off. Back to your seats. Let's go. We got things to get done. Good morning. Thank you, Mary. Good morning, Mary. All right. Thank you for doing that. I know some people, I'm kind of that way most of the time, too. I don't, you know, when I was in high school and the preacher said, you go get up and greet somebody, I actually almost got under the chair a lot of the times because I just that type of personality. But I'm glad you guys are willing to do that a little bit anyway and welcome each other in. So I think that's an important part of where we're at. To kind of get started, I was trying to figure out how to bring this up a little bit, but there was something we talked about in Sunday school, I think it's been a couple years ago, where we were talking about kind of our views of how people can change, and especially kind of large, significant changes. Someone that's an addict, you know, recovering and different things like that was kind of our discussion. There was one individual, and I won't name him or say too much about him, but because of his background, because of his experience and his job and those kind of things, he didn't see the people's abilities to change very well. Okay, and he's, you know, and I get it. I understand where he was coming from and his perspective and those kind of things, and I totally respect that. But he didn't see how people could change, and I think that was a lot of his life experience and where he was at. And I argued, and again, I think you want your pastor to be willing to see people change. I don't know if my job counts on it or not, but you know, my experience and my role and where I'm at, I think that people can change. I've seen people change, from being a drug addict. I know a kid I was in high school with, I was a drug addict for years and years and years, and I saw him through recovery change that path and completely change his life and go a different way. And I get where they're coming from when you think about, well, people don't change. No one ever really changes down to their heart and that kind of stuff. In fact, I was reading about another pastor telling about a class he had in seminary, and it was a class taught by a psychiatrist. And in this class, the teacher, the psychiatrist, was supposed to teach these seminary students, these, you know, people becoming pastors, how to help people deal with emotional struggles, especially emotional struggles. And the first day of class, that psychiatrist got up and talked to the students, and he said he wanted really them to learn one thing from him for this class, and it was this. It was helping people. Helping people is usually difficult, often dangerous, and frequently impossible. Usually difficult, often dangerous, and frequently impossible. And that's really a disheartening thing to say, I think, to a group of people that are going to become pastors, to be honest with you. But at the same time, that's really realistic. And I guess from where I'm coming from this morning and where I want us to kind of think about as far as our story that we're going to look at, is people are only able to change as much as they're willing to change. And I say that, I think that that's probably fairly obvious, but I also think people are only willing or able to change as much as they're willing to seek help, to get help, to ask for help, to be open to help. And I've seen that in my life, I've seen that in other people's lives, is the more and more I resist and say, I've got this, right? I can do this, I can accomplish this, the more and more I get in trouble, you know, the deeper hole I get into, and I see that in other people as well. And so hopefully thinking about that and keeping that in mind helps us to kind of work through our story this morning. Is that, again, people that when we get stuck, when we have continual problems, it's often because we say, I don't need help, or we don't need help, or, you know, leave me alone kind of an attitude. That was a great introduction. I know you guys are laughing. You know, it's usually I have a joke at the beginning, and I didn't this morning, so I know you guys are kind of confused. All right, so we'll keep you on edge all morning. All right, so this morning we're going to continue walking through this God's Great Rescue Plan and looking at the Bible as a whole. And I feel kind of bad if you haven't been here for the last several months. You're kind of stepping into a story that we've been walking through for like I said, several months already. And I looked, because I wanted to kind of know where halfway was in our year, because we are doing this for a year. And once we get into the New Testament, I guess it splits nice evenly between the Old and the New Testament. Once we get to the New Testament, we start to move uphill, I guess, if you want to say it that way. If that helps you, I don't know. I don't know if that maybe just discourages you. I don't know. But again, looking at this sermon series in God's Great Rescue Plan, we're stepping into some more stories that aren't as familiar, hopefully. We've talked, you know, a lot of the stories we've highlighted have been stories that if you grew up in the church or have, you know, Christian background, you know the stories, probably know them really well. But this morning, we're going to step into some more stories that aren't maybe as well known. And you may not know this one as well as some others. I know I didn't growing up especially. But in Star's historical context, and if you were here last week and you got that little insert and still have that, which I hope you do and hope you hold on to that, you can reference that. There are some more in the back if you want to grab one on your way out. But we're historically about 840 BC which, you know, obviously several hundred, you know, 800 plus years from when Jesus is coming, we're at a time period where there are two kingdoms of Israel has split into two kingdoms. We know Israel had King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon, and then they split. 10 tribes went to the north and there became and stayed Israel. 2 tribes stayed to the south and became Judah. And so, but even though they're split, God still has the expectation that he is ultimately their king. And I think that's so important for us to remember that just because they're split doesn't mean in God's mind they're really split into two separate people. They are still all his people, Israel and Judah, all of them together. We're also in a time period here where we're at in 2 Kings where there are a lot more prophets and they're influencing their world around them. And the prophets' primary job, and they do tell the future to a certain extent, their primary job is though to just say what God wants them to say. They are sharing God's word with either a king or with all the people or whoever. And so more and more we'll see the prophets in these books. And obviously when we get to the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets, it's primarily pretty much all prophets at that point. So, but they're doing miracles, but primarily they're speaking pretty well the blatant. They're almost harsh or even almost angry words, it seems, of God. And so they're speaking for God. And right now in this time period where we're at in 2 Kings, we'll be in 5. 2 Kings 5 is the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha. And Elisha is an important part of this story, obviously. But the story that we're going to look at this morning really isn't about Elisha. In fact, it's not really even about Israel as a nation. It's not about Israel's king, even though he's mentioned at this time. It's really about a foreigner. And that's such an important part of this story. And a part of the whole God's Great Rescue Plan story is this foreigner and his role in this story. But before we get to 2 Kings, I want you to jump to Luke. Luke chapter 4, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you can jump there real quick. We're just going to read a few verses in Luke chapter 4, because this is what Jesus had to say about this foreigner that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 25 through 27. Jesus says, In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And we looked at that story a little bit last week. And Elijah was sent to none, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman, I may call him Naaman, I don't know, we'll see what goes, but we don't have a Wikipedia. You can't Google it and see exactly how they pronounced their names back in 840 B.C., but we don't have any audio recordings from that time at this point. So maybe someday we'll find a cave full of audio. Anyway, sorry. So we're at the point, again, going back to the story of Elisha and Elijah's and Elisha's time, where they're going through and they're healing people and different things, bringing people back to God. But Jesus is emphasizing that this isn't just about Israel. And if you've walked through the story of God's great rescue plan, he chose Abraham. He chose Abraham and his descendants as a means to accomplish an end. And we are starting to see, we saw a lot of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham by God of having lots of people, of having land, of these different things. But we know, right, looking at it from our end back into the story, that the main emphasis of all the promises God made to Abraham was that he would draw all people, all of his creation back to him. And we see it here and there in different stories. I think the story of Rahab back in Jericho and different other times, we see where God is starting to bring in some of these foreigners that are outside of Israel into his fold. We see it very clearly in the two stories that Jesus mentions. The story of the widow with Elijah that we didn't look at, but the story then this morning of Naaman being brought into this fold as well. And again, this highlighting as more and more through the rest of this Old Testament, through the rest of God's Great Rescue Plan, more and more we're going to see God drawing them in and drawing these people in and fulfilling that ultimate promise to Abraham of blessing all people and all nations through this one people with this one family. All right, we're in 2 Kings chapter 5, then if you want to flip back there. Before we jump into that, just kind of an idea of what, and I forgot to put the map up there, so you're going to have to imagine with me. You guys got good imaginations, right? All right, so I'm going to do it like this, and my hands are going to be the map, if that helps. All right, so we've got the nation of Israel. We'll say that's kind of in the middle, right in the sea over here, Mediterranean Sea. Israel, the nation of Israel now is split into the north, Judah's to the south. The Syrian Empire, or Aram Empire, is kind of to the northeast of Israel. Okay, did that help? Maybe that just confused you more. I don't know. But these people, this area of Syria is just to the northeast of Israel. And so they're border people, and that makes a difference because so often at that time period, there was a jostling of position, a jostling of land, and who was over who. And that was happening between Israel and Syria, or Aram. Syria and Aram are the same country. And so they would jostle for position. Sometimes Syria was on top, sometimes Israel, and they'd paid tribute to one another in different times. But sometimes there was peace as well. Very rarely, but occasionally there was peace. And that's where they're at right when we start 2 Kings chapter 5. They are at peace. They're able to, the kings are actually able to communicate to a certain extent. But there's a lot of suspicion then, though, too, as you'll see here in just a minute. All right, so 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. It says, Naaman, commander of this army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given given victory to Syria. He was a man of valor, but he was a leper. I had a preacher tell me one time he was going to write a book about the great butts of the Bible, and I don't think he meant hinies or rear ends. I think he meant these kind of butts. But this is a significant butt in this story, because this is a significant person, right? He's got great command. He's well-liked. Everything about him is pretty positive. And actually, as we read through this story, we're going to see that he seems to actually be really well-liked by even his servants, as we kind of heard in the children's story too, that servant girl. He seems to be a really popular, well-liked, prominent person, man, that does wonderful things. In fact, it's interesting that line where it says God had given him victory, Syria victory through him. And it's interesting because then God probably then gave him victory over Israel at times, to be able to accomplish certain things. And so, it kind of all fits together with God's plan that he isn't just for Israel, he's for all people, I think, though, too. But there's that but that he was a leper. And unfortunately, I don't know if you notice this, I don't always preview my children's story. I kind of know what I'm going to do, and I don't always read it really closely. I was a little disappointed with how they described leprosy in the story. I tried to skip over it after I got going, but they describe Hansen's disease in the Bible story, and that's what we know as leprosy. A lot of times, where you start losing feeling in your fingers and extremities and those kind of things, and that's why you start losing them, is because you can't feel them, so you burn them or you hurt them or something like that. And anyway, this probably wasn't that disease as leprosy. It was some kind of a skin disorder, but it doesn't seem like it's contagious, because he's involved in the, you know, as a commander, and he's involved in life, and so probably not contagious. But it's still a significant disease. And being from Syria as opposed to Israel, Naaman would have probably had a different role. If he had been in Israel, my understanding is he would have been completely cut off from all the people, right? You hear about the stories of lepers having to stay outside the city and holler, "I'm unclean, unclean," and those kind of stories and things. That was in Israel. And Israel had some really strict laws about people with skin diseases, leprosy, those kind of things, whatever it looked like. And he would have been completely separated out from people. Whereas in Syria, he doesn't have that same ostracization, that same stigma, I don't think. So he's able to live in the life. But it's still, again, a significant disease and something that he wants to obviously deal with. And so in verses 2 and 3, we see that, again, Naaman's servant have a response to his disease. And it says this, 2, right? Yep, verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of the raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she had worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Again, we see this little girl who, again, like the story said, the children's story said, this way you need to listen to the children's story, because I'm going to reference it for you. I don't know if you guys listen to him or not, but this little girl, this, you know, could have easily been angry and upset about her role in the situation, but she seems to care about Naaman. She seems to care about his plight and his situation, so she offers a suggestion. She says, "There's a man in Samaria. Go and talk to him. He can provide for you." And so Naaman says, "Yeah, let's look into this." And so verse 7 Naaman has talked to his king, and the king of Syria then sends a message to the king of Israel. And it says this: "And the king of Israel read the letter. He tore his clothes, and he said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that a man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" And so the tearing of the robes is kind of denotes a national crisis. This is for the king, this is a huge deal. He is just, he's blowing this thing, I think probably out of proportion at the time. And he's thinks, "Am I God? How am I able to do anything about this?" And so he kind of takes this request of healing this man, and he just blows it up. In fact, I think it goes a lot to, like the last line says there, his own suspicions and his own insecurities. Oh, clearly Syria's trying to pull something on me, right? They're trying to do this and try to make things in such a way so that I can, so that they can come and conquer us or do something to us. And so his trust, the king's trust and his fear is founded on his mistrust. And so he overreacts. However, Elisha hears about this, or he's something, and he realizes the king's overreacting. And the king is right that he doesn't have the power like God does to kill and to make alive, but Elisha knows that he has a God that does have that authority and does have that power. And he goes and he talks to the king, and he tells the king to send Naaman to him. And the goal with that for Elisha was so that Naaman will know that there is a prophet in Israel. And he says that there may be a prophet in Israel, but what Elisha is really saying is that Naaman then will know that there is a God in Israel, that there is a God who is alive and active. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God that they call Yahweh, is alive and active. And that's ultimately what Elisha wants to show. All right, verse 9 and 10, it says, "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stopped at that door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, 'Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed.'" Right? Seems like a pretty simple request: go wash and you'll be cleansed. It was probably a little bit of Naaman had to do something here. He had to, A, he had to be willing to be obedient. B, it was probably a decent journey, probably a two-day journey there and back to go, I think, about 40 miles to this Jordan. But besides all of those kinds of things, there were a lot of expectations that Naaman had. And so, yes, maybe asking him to go dip in this river 7 times, is, we wouldn't maybe think it's a big deal, especially if the opportunity is, we would do, you know, if we dealt with something, we would do a lot of different things to get care of it. And so we maybe not think it's a big deal, but Naaman obviously does. He says this in verse 11, or this is what happens in verse 11. Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all of these rivers and waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So Naaman turned and went away in a rage. And this, again, points to Naaman's expectations. Again, he's probably got a certain arrogance, like the story, you know, like the children's story talked about. He's got an attitude. Elisha should have come talk to me. And there's probably a certain cultural expectation, and this is what would happen at that time. A healer or a specialist would come, and they'd wave their hands, and there'd be like a hocus pocus. There'd be an incantation. There'd be this and that and the other thing. And Naaman's expecting that for himself from Elisha. And the fact that Elisha doesn't even come talk to him, he sends a messenger, you know, and says, "Go do this," in this, you know, dirty, gross Jordan River, apparently, compared to the wonderful, beautiful back home rivers of Damascus, which, you know, we have our own opinions about, you know, our rivers are better than their rivers, kind of a thing, right, to a certain extent. But Naaman's expectations, especially as his attitude about himself, is revealed pretty clearly in this story. And his response, his anger and his frustrations, even his rage, point to that idea that he had those expectations. And we are kind of in the same boat, right? And I'm going through counseling and different things for myself. That was one of the things that kept coming up, was expectations. What are my expectations? And if we can check our expectations, and I guarantee if you try this, you'll see them. If you are frustrated or angry or disappointed or something in a situation or a person, check your expectations. Because if your expectations are a certain way, and those weren't, they weren't founded expectations, they weren't agreed upon expectations and different things like that, then those anger and that frustration can pretty well wash away a lot of times. Because our expectations tend to not be, when our expectations are met, we respond like Naaman does. All right, and so Naaman's response, again, he's ready to head home, he's ready to swear off the prophet, ready to swear off Israel, ready to swear off Israel's God. And again, another servant steps up. A servant who calls Naaman his father. He says, "My father," and he explains to him, "Why you should just do this. He said you'd be healed if you go and do this. Why won't you go and do this?" And so the servant convinces Naaman to go back, to go to the river, to take the time, probably again, a couple days probably even, to go and come back and to see what happens. In verse 14, this is what happens. Naaman went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And to me, the point here, the point of all these kinds of things, and Elisha is an important character, Naaman obviously is an important story person, but I think the real heroes of this story are the servants. The little girl who said something to begin with, the servant who stopped Elisha from being angry and running away, step in, and that is the only way that Naaman finds healing. And really the only way that Naaman finds salvation. And I say salvation because as we look ahead in the story, verse 15, Naaman says when he talks to Elisha, or when he returns to Elisha, he says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all of Israel, or in all the earth, but in Israel." And in fact, I think it's just fascinating, and I'll share this just for free information because you paid so much already. But it's fascinating that he takes two cartloads. Naaman takes 2 cartloads of dirt and brings them back to Syria. And it's because of culturally they believe that gods were tied to the land. And so I think his conversion and his belief and his faith are authentic. But because they're so culturally ingrained ingrained in them, that he takes this 2 cartloads of dirt, dumps them in this temple of another god, and he worships God on that dirt. Take that with for whatever it's worth. But the most important thing, again, points to these humble servants that stepped up and said something to Naaman and encouraged him to go down a certain path. But then it also took the humility of Naaman to be able to do what Elisha told him to do in order for him not only to find again healing, to be washed and be cleaned, but to find salvation, to find that relationship and that community ultimately with God. And I think we could say this for him and for us, is that open-minded obedience leads to acceptance, while closed-mind disobedience, or even disobedience in general, leads to rejection. Open-minded obedience leads to acceptance. Closed-minded disobedience leads to rejection. And again, Naaman had probably all these reasons why he didn't need to do what Elisha had asked him to do. And it's the same for us, right? We have all these reasons why we shouldn't do this or that or the other thing, why we shouldn't forgive that person, or why we shouldn't, you know, do something kind and loving for this other person, or why we shouldn't do all the things that God and where ultimately what Jesus has asked us to do. And it doesn't make a lot of sense, right? There are perfectly good things that I can do over here. I've got wonderful, you know, I've got rivers back home I can go and wash in. Why do I need to go and do this one, right? What's special about this? And there's nothing special about the Jordan River. Right? It was just about, are we willing, was Naaman willing to listen and obey? Was he willing to open his mind to do the things that maybe don't make a lot of sense, maybe are frustrating, maybe even are beneath us, right? But are we willing to do it, to step into that role, and ultimately into that relationship? And so when we look ahead in terms of God's great rescue plan, right, we start to see more and more how God is opening doors, not just to his people, not just to the people that he chose, not just to these descendants of Abraham, but he's opening these doors to everyone. And he's pointing more and more ahead, right? And we'll see it more and more as we walk through this story, to that Messiah that we sang about this morning. That there is someone coming that's going to restore not just Syria, not just Egypt, not just, you know, the surrounding nations of Assyria or Babylon down the road, but he's pulling in all people, welcoming everyone in to this relationship with God to restore them back to God. But again, it goes back to where are we at maybe individually, but where are we at as community as well? But are we a people? Are we a nation? Are we a community that is willing to be open-minded to where God wants us to lead, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult? Are we willing to say, you know what, I'll go ahead and do that. I'll go ahead and ask for that help. I'll go ahead and I'll step into a role where it's not about keeping law, where it's about keeping rules, but it's about that relationship with God. And Naaman, we don't see the word relationship, we don't see the word covenant in this story as well, but I think that that's really what this was about. It's about Naaman realizing that he's not as great as he thinks he is. And we're not as great as we think we are, right? And I have to remind myself that every day. No, I shouldn't say that. I feel like I get humbled way too often, but you know, we're not as great as we think we are. We all have something, a role we need to step into, a place we need to step into, and an opportunity that we need to take advantage of. And so there's a story, and you may have heard something similar to this in the past, but I think it's just so fitting here. It comes from a Christian leader in China. And there's a gentleman by the name of Watchman Nee, who tells this story of this group of young Christian brothers who had gathered to take a swim in one of the nearby creeks that runs along their countryside there. And most of them were not good swimmers. And so it seems odd that you would take a swim if you're not a good swimmer. But they stayed near the shore, right, in the shallow end, so they could stay safe so the water wouldn't get too deep on them. But there was one Christian brother who went out just a little bit too far, and he started to struggle. And so he's flailing about, kicking his hands and legs, screaming and crying, "Help, save me." But everybody there knew that there was just one person, one individual who was a strong enough swimmer that could jump in and help. And so everybody looks to him. In fact, they all scream at him, go help him. Why don't you go do something? And this gentleman, this one person who was able to provide the assistance needed at that time, just stands there. And he just watches as this person struggles and kicks and screams and yells and tries to save himself. And he just watches and waits. And finally, as the man slowly starts to stop fighting, slowly actually starts to sink and his arms and his legs grow tired, that one person who could rescue him finally jumps into action, races out there, and easily then pulls him and quickly pulls him to safety. And they ask him, in fact, Brother Nee was beside himself and asked him, "How could you stand there and watch your brother struggle so long and prolong his suffering?" And the gentleman says, "If I were to jump in immediately to save that drowning man, he would have clutched me in a panic and he would have pulled me under with him. In order to be saved, he had to come to the end of himself, to cease his struggling, to cease trying to help himself, and only then could he be helped." And there are about three things that I want to pull from that story quick. First is we need to get to the end of ourselves, where we get to the point where we can ask for help. Just personally, and I was going to share more, but I'll just share this. About 2 months ago, I finally got to the point where I was asking for help and asking for enough advice and willing to listen and hear other people that I found I got free of a lot of frustration and anger where I was at. And so I know that experience myself, and I've experienced that at different times, but especially recently, I feel like I've experienced that so well because I asked for help, because I listened to counsel and I listened to other individuals and people who were able to speak to me. And I finally said, I'm going to stop struggling and fight this on my own, and I'm going to let other people help me. And ultimately, again, allowing God to help us. And whether that's individual times, whether it's a struggle in our relationships and in our persons, or whether it's a holistic spiritual struggle where we need to stop and we need to say, God, I need your help. Just like Naaman finally said, okay, God, I'm going to listen to what you want me to do. And so he could find salvation. The third thing I just want to point out quickly as well is that some of us are at a point where we just need to say, you need to struggle and you need to deal with this and you need to finally get to a point where you are going to ask for help. And I, unfortunately, have a role where I need to do that way too often, where people will come and ask for my help. People will say, and I can advise them, and I can encourage them, and I can love them as best as I can. But sometimes I just need to say, once you stop fighting and kicking and screaming, and you're ready to just almost drown, then I can probably give you some help. Then I can finally do something for you. And I think we probably all have people, maybe people in our life, where we need to say, unfortunately, you need to find a way where you're ready to listen to this and ready to hear and ready to have and find help. And so this morning, I just encourage you to find where you're at, whether it's finding that spiritual side where you say, I'm done fighting and I'm done trying to do this on my own and I'm willing to accept that Jesus is the Messiah and come into a relationship with him. Maybe you're at a point where you just need to say, okay, I'm sorry, I can't help you right now. You need to get to the end of where you're at and you're struggling, your fight, and then I can come in and help. Or maybe you're at a point where you just need to ask for help. And we are Americans, and we do not ask for help. So we absolutely have to. And so I just encourage you to step outside of that pride, step outside of that arrogance that we often have as Americans, as Westerners, I guess, in general, and say, I need help. Can you help me? And I just pray that we get to that point before we start to drown. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just are so thankful that you provide us stories and real life people who have gone through something similar maybe, but that we can relate to a certain extent. But we also know that you are ultimately the only one who can provide life and death. You're the ultimate one that can heal fully, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well, Lord. And we just pray for that as well. We pray that we seek help, that we seek counsel, that we seek advice, that we find healing and growth and change before we get to the point where we're drowning. And I just pray that for each and every single one of us here this morning. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward. We're going to close our time with just an opportunity to respond, whatever that looks like for you. Whether it's coming forward and asking for prayer or confession or even baptism this morning, or if it's just sitting where you're at and praying to God, saying, God, I just need something right now. I'm always available. I think the last several months I feel like I don't know if I've separated myself or people haven't been willing to come and ask for me. You can come talk to me. I'm still available and I'm still here and I want to help as much as I can. And so I encourage you to do that this week if you're interested or need that as well. So let's stand and let's sing Room at the Cross for you.